Chapter 5 Walking on Water. "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 through 30. Shortly after arriving at Sloan, I decided to go for a walk. I needed to be alone in my misery. I made my way to the elevator and squeezed myself in, pushed the ground floor button. At the sound of the ding when the door slid open, I shoved myself out between the crowd into the main lobby. I exited the hospital and started my walk down East 68th Street, mumbling to God angrily. All sorts of people were passing by me, each in their own world. As I was walking around talking to myself, some people looked at me like I was crazy. Others weren't paying me any mind, with their eyes locked on the path ahead of them, trying to avoid collision with other pedestrians on the congested sidewalk. There were people talking on their phones and chuckling in conversation, while some rode their bikes and scooters on the street just along the sidewalk. Tears were pouring from my eyes yet again, which of course created blurred vision. I started to navigate between people with a concentrated effort not to bump into anyone. There wasn't a destination I was headed for. I just wanted to escape the 12th floor of Memorial Sloan Kettering and have a little time to myself. My son was in good hands, with very competent doctors working him up, and the entire family was with him too. I was so hurt and confused by God. "He doesn't exist," I said to myself. Then quickly became angry with him again. I wanted to turn my back on him the same way I felt he had turned his back on me. I couldn't believe that I was in that predicament. I trusted God to protect us from famine like this and guard us from it striking again after my sister's suffering. I continued walking when I saw a church with its doors open. I stopped in front of it and thought, "I have something to say to everyone attending that mass." I marched in and headed to the very first pew. I distracted everyone in attendance with the sound of my dress shoes pounding against the marble floor. I stepped before the female pastor, who was standing in front of the altar. I got her attention in the middle of her sermon and loudly asked if I could have her microphone for a second. There was something important that I needed to say to those attending service. She signaled me to wait. Obviously, she didn't want to be interrupted. She probably thought I was out of my mind and my appearance didn't help much either. I was still wearing the same suit that was beyond wrinkled, and my shirt was hanging out of my pants, barely tucked in. My eyes were red as wine, my hair was a complete mess, and the 5 o'clock shadow of my beard was more like 7 o'clock. I literally looked like I just rolled out of bed, like I had a rough night out with the boys culminating in a severe hangover that I wished was the case. While waiting for the mic, I started plotting in my head a very short speech containing my premeditated attack on God. I wanted to tell everyone there that God was useless because I trusted him and got hurt. I wanted them to know that they were wasting their time and should just go home. The pastor never gave me the mic, and I wasn't going to wait more than 5 minutes and listen to any more of what she was talking about. I shook my head in repulsion and walked out of there. I continued my way down East 68th before turning left at First Avenue. My thoughts were being attacked by every single fiery arrow that the enemy could throw at me. It was working. I was fighting with Jesus over his betrayal and his lies to me. I became angry at the sight of strangers laughing in the street. Why are they able to feel happiness and I wasn't? Their joy was unfair to me. I was the only one in distress in the midst of the crowd. Nothing mattered to me. Now, years later, I know the enemy was rejoicing at my misery. I kept walking for another 15 minutes before I arrived at St. John Nepomucene Church, located at the corner of First Avenue and East 66th. I stood outside the building gazing at its historic appearance and briefly wondered about the men who built it and the people it served over the last 100 years. By this time, I had burned myself out, and I became very tired and weary. I needed rest for my soul, as the enemy just had a field day with me, making me doubt God, giving me thoughts of unfaithfulness, instilling fear in my heart at the highest level, victimizing me, and also making me feel like I was alone and without God. The doors to the church were pegged open by a small levered steel leg, and the inside was hardly visible. I was squinting from the bright sun, trying to see if people were in there for Mass or if it was open for the public. My heart tugged at me to enter this building, and a small sense of peace started to come over me again like the night before. I decided to just go in. After all, I was tired and needed a quiet place away from the crowded street to sit and be alone. I walked up a few steps and inside to find candles lit in the foyer just outside the entrance to the church. Once inside, you could tell that this place was built in the early 1900s. There was a beautiful hand-painted mural on the high ceiling inside an overly large dome. The painting, which appeared to be of Jesus, did not resemble many of the pictures that I was used to seeing of Christ. This image was of a man with long gray hair and a lengthy grayish beard. Between his arms that were spread open was a white dove, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, with its wings also spread just beneath his chest. Underneath the white dove were four angels in a worshiping position, looking up at God. The background of the artwork on the ceiling was a light blue canvas, which accented the beige stone columns wrapped in gold trim, running along the pews down both sides of the church. The architectural details were very particular. The church was built with integrity. I walked up to the seat behind the first pew on the left side, passing people who were scattered on benches that lined up on both sides of the aisle. I slid into the pew and rested my arms and forehead on the back of the bench in front of me. I found myself staring at the marble floor and crying all over again. I had nothing to say to God. I just chanted his name in a whisper that lightly echoed throughout the church. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. I kept groaning and chanting Jesus until a puddle of my tears accumulated under me. This went on for nearly a half hour. I couldn't stop weeping and chanting. When I felt my eyes couldn't produce any more tears, I sat in silence in the same position for a little while longer before getting up to head back to the hospital. On my way out, just as I made it into the foyer and in front of the grand doors, a man approached me. He had been listening to me cry by myself for a while. He asked me what was wrong, with a strong sense of sympathy. I answered him with two words, "My son," as I broke down again in tears. He gently put his hand on my shoulder and told me in two words, "Trust God." I then told him goodbye and walked back to my family. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. You number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Psalm chapter 56, verse 8. I started to march back with some peace and a sense of security from God. I felt more confident in the battle ahead of me after I just let my heart pour out before the Almighty. A burst of energy filled me and slowly began to lead me to deepen my roots of faith and trust in God. I made it back into the hospital room and headed over to my son, sat next to him, and started fighting back harder than I ever had, blocking anyone pessimistic or who showed me extreme worry when talking about my boy. Was the first tactic I engaged on that day of October 7th, 2014. My family started to head back to their homes. They live an hour and a half north and were also extremely tired from the long day they endured with us. I wish them all well as my wife and I remained behind to care for our son. That night, I started to lay hands on him and speak life over his situation, I completely switched gears from early in the day and decided not to give up on God or my family. Besides, this renewing of my spirit was entirely supernatural. I flipped a complete 180 degrees since I left St. John's Church. There isn't anything else to attribute this renewal of mind and spirit to but God. That night, God gave me rest as I slept through the night like a baby, lying in that hospital bed next to my child without a single dreadful thought. The next morning, I woke up with more confidence over the situation. The more I trusted God, the more I was strengthened through His Spirit during this process of my son's recovery. God was my only chance in this situation, and I knew this because there were a lot of other children in that hospital who weren't doing very well. Their circumstances broke my heart and drew me closer to God, the safest place I knew. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The school of spiritual warfare had just begun to really teach me how to fight, since it was my son's life that was on the line. I know this sounds cruel, but you need to remember only the most dramatic circumstances within moments of despair will reveal God in ways that would otherwise make it impossible to see Him. The moments that He could be genuinely sought, the moments that you could never discredit Him from the favor that you are getting, the moments of answered prayers, the moments that you will never forget, the moments where He was the only way to get through the battle, the moments where He has your undivided attention because He wants to reveal Himself to you. These are moments that God teaches you how to fight while never leaving or forsaking you. First, I set my mind on God all over again. He was on my mind every single moment I was awake. I couldn't stop thinking about Him. In Psalm 91, the first verse reads, "For he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." I didn't know this psalm at that moment, but God was introducing the first tactical lesson to win this type of warfare. The Spirit of God was working without me even realizing. An interesting fact about Psalm 91 is that early Hebrews used to recite this psalm 7 times a day for protection. Now I pray this entire psalm every day, and it's part of my memory bank during any moment I need to reference it. If our minds become trained to focus on God, we then can properly differentiate the logical world we exist in from the spiritual realm that is within it. God works outside of this three-dimensional world which is perceived as reality in our eyes. To see God, you need to engage your spiritual eyes. Then, what you were once blind to becomes visible. We must detach ourselves from what we think is reality and understand that what happens in the physical realm must first take place in the spiritual realm. In my case, I asked God a year earlier to show Himself to me. Little did I understand that I wouldn't actually see His face. Rather, I would witness Him working on my life through my new spiritual eyes. The first miracle to happen was when one of the team members treating my son thought they saw something on his brain. My wife called me as I was in upstate New York working on a renovation project on a house that was going to sell. She sounded really worried on the phone. I told her not to worry and I would come down there and switch with her. I wanted to spend the night praying over him before his CAT scan scheduled for the next day. In the morning, I put my son on my lap and we rode down to the radiology suite in a wheelchair. There, they took him away from me, and instead of letting me sit there and wait, I had to go back to the room until the test was complete. Pacing that empty hospital room in spite of the orthodox chants that I played on my phone to calm myself and the prayers I kept up, I got very nervous. In my loneliness and uncertainty, the enemy snuck in and tried to work on me. But I just prayed harder. An hour later, my son was wheeled back to the room, still groggy from the anesthesia, as I carried him back to his bed. I asked the nurse how it went, and she said the doctor would be in shortly to discuss the results. So I sat and prayed some more, and focused on God's promise that can't be broken. When the doctor did arrive, he opened the door and with a smile he said, "Mr. Neshawat, your son's brain is just as normal as mine and yours, if not even a little better." I smiled and thanked Jesus for the win. My son was doing well, and didn't need a transplant, and was handling the chemotherapy very well. He suffered a little loss of appetite, but other than that, he was full of energy for the most part. I knew the Holy Spirit was within him. Other parents were admiring his post-chemo physical strength. This was the moment I spoke to them about the power of God. The second lesson of war that was taught was to fast and pray for my son. I started to not eat for 24 hours, and at other times, I would stretch my fast out for 48 hours, while I prayed constantly throughout those days. I fasted more frequently every week. I became familiar with the fact that some demons can only be cast out through fasting, along with prayer. Fasting is also a way of putting your request for urgency to God, as you display obedience in your faith by denying yourself for Him. One night, I called a buddy of mine who happened to be a devout Christian. This guy really turned his life around and travels the world to help minister to children and adults in need. I asked him to come to the hospital and pray over my son, if it wasn't too much trouble. He showed up in a couple of hours with a friend. It was 9 p.m., and visiting hours were over, so they got denied access by the glass doors just off the elevator before entering the 12th floor. This was very strange, as they never denied anyone that visited before, even after hours. That was the only time the nurse working the door did such a thing. This really ticked me off because I knew that was the enemy working against this prayer session. My buddy could see my frustration from across the hall, so he continued to press until he convinced her into letting them visit for 5 minutes. Finally, back in the room with my son, my friend, his guest, who became a good buddy of mine after that night, and I were chatting past the hellos, getting better acquainted with each other, and then with my son. The patient's father on the other side of the curtain had been complaining all night about the noise my son and I were making, because he was working from his laptop. We weren't trying to be rude, we were just having fun and clowning around to stay positive. But when my buddy arrived, this man and his son fell asleep. No matter how loud we were, they didn't wake up to the talking and chuckling coming from our side of the drapes. God had put them in a deep slumber for what was about to take place needed to happen. This prayer and anointing was ordained by God and part of the plan. Eric and Mike started to pray over my son, and Mike, my new friend, poured holy oil over his head for anointing. A few hours into this divine meeting, I realized the two men from the dream of the crow on the windowsill were these guys right here in the room with us. As the revelation was given to me, I became immediately filled with the Spirit of God. As Mike and Eric learned about my dream and revelation, they began to rejoice in God even more. The 5-minute visit lasted 5 hours. When God wants to make something happen, there isn't a force in the universe that can stop it. I was strong at times, mainly when I was with my son. But when I switched with my wife and went back home for work and some rest away from the hospital, I would find myself struggling with fear. My other two kids stayed half the time with my in-laws and the other half with my parents. And I temporarily moved into my parents' house since they didn't want me being alone in my apartment. However, my apartment was the only place I had privacy to cry out to God without being disturbed. I would spend hours alone there before heading back to my parents' house for the night. I would light a candle, burn incense, and get on my knees pleading to Christ. I wouldn't stop until I was filled with goosebumps and a renewed inner peace. I prayed persistently, and would block out every negative thought about the situation. I refused to believe or accept anything but a complete healing. I developed the habit of anointing my son every time I was with him at the hospital. A family member out of Florida had given me some blessed holy oil on a piece of cotton, which was soaked with myrrh. The story is that a statue of Jesus was seeping this oil, and they thought of my son. They collected some of this oil into this piece of cotton, and mailed it to me. After a month of rubbing it over my son's head and body, the cotton became very dry and worn out. I decided to put it away in a small metal container that was 2 inches long by 2 inches wide and about 5/8 of an inch thick. The lid popped open and pivoted off tiny hinges. Upon opening the container, there was a mirror on the inside of the lid and 3 small compartments. It was the perfect storage place for the old but blessed piece of cotton. I placed this container in the top drawer of the nightstand next to my bed, along the side I slept on when I was home. A month went by, and I forgot I placed it in there. When I would go home for a shower and a change of clothes before heading back to my parents for the night, I would always get dressed alongside my bed and near that nightstand. I would get uncontrollable goosebumps every time I came near that drawer. I didn't understand why until my son came home for the first time between his treatments. That night was an emotional roller coaster. My boy came home, and at the same time, my daughter developed extreme pain in her abdomen, to the point my wife had to rush her to the local emergency room. I thought, Lord, why can't we get some rest? My son comes home and now my daughter is in the hospital? An hour later, my wife called and said they couldn't figure out what was wrong with my daughter, and they wanted to transfer her down to WMC. I agreed and told her that when my sister returned from a night class, I would have her babysit so I could come down and stay with them. I hung up with her and called my sister to tell her the situation. She told me that it would be 30 minutes before she would arrive at my apartment. I started to get a bag of clothes ready for my wife and daughter, along with some hygiene products. While I was getting their stuff together, I noticed a bottle of oil on the dresser that I brought back with my son's belongings from the hospital. I got more oil after that cotton completely dried up because I didn't want to stop anointing him. This bottle was about a third full. I held it in my hands and thought, I don't want to bring it down with me and waste it. I wanted to save the oil for my son who really needed it. So I started contemplating on what to do. Then I remembered the dry piece of cotton that was hidden in the container in the drawer next to my bed. I quickly ran to the drawer to soak the cotton with oil from the bottle I had. I was torn. I wanted to also anoint and pray over my daughter when I saw her as well. I opened the drawer, grabbed the tin box, popped the lid open, and saw my very first manifestation of God unfold right before my eyes. The box was seeping oil from the mirror, and the cotton was drenched with it. I was in complete shock and couldn't believe what was happening right before my eyes. I grabbed the cotton, and it felt like it was sitting in a cup of oil for weeks. I looked closely at the mirror, and it was sweating oil. I never poured the oil from the bottle over the cotton, as it continued to stay soaked for about 6 months afterward. I anointed my daughter and entire family with this blessed oil, and my daughter quickly recovered from an issue that turned out to be truly insignificant. My faith had been strengthened after witnessing this miracle, and my prayers deepened and the fasting continued. I was getting better with trusting God because I remained focused on Him and His Word. At least I thought that was the case until I reached my Peter walking on water moment. In the Bible, there's a story of Peter and the other apostles who sailed out to sea in order to meet Jesus. As they are waiting for His arrival, they spot a figure walking on water. They thought it was a ghost at first, until this man became close enough for them to realize it was Jesus. Peter was amazed at the sight of Jesus. The Lord saw this and directed Peter to come out onto the water and walk to Him. Without hesitation, Peter followed the command and walked out with his mind set on Christ. Halfway through, Peter realized he was walking on water just as a storm started to brew. This is not logical. It doesn't make sense, he started to think, and he allowed his heart to fill with fear of sinking just before he fell under, followed by Jesus pulling him back up. I was at a follow-up appointment with my son at Sloan. In between treatments, they let us bring him home as soon as his immune system and blood counts recovered after chemo. This was a nice sense of normalcy during the time we waited for the next treatment. It would give us a break from the hospital environment, which was not the most pleasant. During this visit, I was approached by one of the donor team members. This was a doctor who specifically worked on getting patients ready for their stem cell transplant and finding a matching donor for them. She approached me as I was playing with my son in the big game room at the children's waiting section. "Hello, Mr. Neshawat. I just want a few minutes to talk to you about your son's transplant," the doctor says. "Transplant? What are you talking about? I was told he didn't need one. Why the change in procedure now?" I respond.
"I'm not sure what you're talking about."
"I was never informed of this. I have to call his primary doctor and verify what you're telling me." The room began to spin, and I quickly uttered,
"I'm getting dizzy. I'm about to faint. Mr. Neshawat, are you okay? I don't know what's happening to me. I'm starting to get cold sweats really bad. Help, help. I need help. I think he's having a heart attack. Mr. Neshawat, please stay with me. Do you know your name? Where were you born? Do you have a history of heart problems? Are you a diabetic? Do you know where you are?"
They continued to ask.
"My son, where is he?"
"Your son is being taken care of. Don't worry about him. Please tell me if you have a history of any heart conditions." "No. Did you eat anything today?" "No. Please keep talking to me, Mr. Neshawat."
I was swarmed with multiple doctors and nurses as I was being rushed down to the emergency room for an EKG, blood work, and IV fluids. 2 hours later, and after a bag of fluids and all the testing, I was completely fine, as if nothing happened. I was getting very antsy and wanted to get back to my son, because he was upstairs by himself, under the care of the nurses. Finally, the ER doctor came into my room with a diagnosis of vasovagal syncope and discharged me. According to Mayo Clinic, this condition is when a part of your nervous system that controls your heart rate and blood pressure overreacts to an emotional trigger. While he was telling me that I would be fine and needed to get something to eat, I quickly got dressed. I grabbed my discharge papers, ripped the sticky pads from the EKG machine off my chest, and rushed upstairs to my son. I was speed walking off the elevator and down the hall as I approached the playroom where he was being entertained by one of the hospital staff. As soon as I walked into the playroom, I ran over to my son and hugged him tightly. Then the nurse told me that the doctor wanted to talk to me before we headed home.
"Mr. Neshawat, I'm so sorry for the incorrect information that was given to you. You're right. Your son doesn't need the transplant. Our team member should have checked with me before approaching you."
Boy, was I relieved to hear that. "Thank you, doctor. That lady almost gave me a heart attack," I laughed, while the weight of the world was released from my shoulders. On my way home, I sat in the taxi staring out the window and thinking about what just happened. How the enemy just used a doctor and placed misinformation in her mouth to tell me. How I was just deceived with a lie? How I thought I was strong this entire time, but in actuality, it was Jesus who strengthened me. I couldn't stop thinking about Peter walking on water. Just as I was walking through this process of recovery with strength and power the entire time. In a moment, Peter lost sight of Jesus and fell under when he was taken by fear, and in the same way, in a moment I lost sight and believed a lie, as I almost gave myself a heart attack and died of fear. I had to keep my eyes and mind on Christ this entire time in order to continue to walk on water. April 17, 2015, 6 months and 10 days after we arrived at Memorial Sloan Kettering, we were saying our goodbyes to the fabulous staff that cared for my boy as he was being sent home. Now that his last treatment had been successfully completed, we felt like they had become part of our family this entire time, caring not just for our son, but for my wife and I as well. My son became the poster boy of the hospital, since he didn't need the final treatment due to his robust recovery. The Lord spared my son, and now that I'm on the other side of the equation, I have seen God from a whole new perspective. I saw him manifest through unexplainable oil pouring from the mirror of that container. I saw him reveal himself through divine meeting of prayer. I saw him remove a false image on a brain CAT scan. I saw him reveal the enemy as a liar. And I saw that I needed to stay focused on only him so I could walk on water. These lessons and principles that I've learned must be enforced and not quickly forgotten. Although much was taught to me, there was still some weakness in my fight game.
God used the next 4.5 years to iron out the kinks and reinforce what I just learned. He needed to see discipline and continued growth in my faith. In the School of Spiritual Warfare, I just graduated high school and entered college.